Thank you, Kathleen. I remember when we first started doing the scripture reading and you read the scripture, we had to put the mic down quite a bit lower for you. Gosh, it's so great to see you. Thank you for reading for us this morning. Well, good morning. God is great. Therefore, oh, man. Therefore, I do not need to be in control. God is glorious. Therefore, I do not need to fear anyone. God is good. Therefore, well, you guys got that one pretty good. I don't need to look anywhere else. God is gracious. Therefore, I do not need to prove myself. All right, remember those things about God because those are important points that we have to make. One item of prayer for you this week especially. We got the news on how much our remodel is going to cost this past week. So what we're going to be doing is having a very long meeting tomorrow night. Boxing gloves are going to be provided for the participants in there because we've got to figure out how we're going to do what we want to do here. We know we're going to do the bathroom, so rest easy about that. Bathrooms will happen in the auditorium. It's everything else we're going to have to figure out. So be praying for us. We're so close. We're very close. And so don't despair, but be praying for those who will be meeting and making some decisions on how to make the most impact on what we want to do here. So we really appreciate and we need you to pray for this. Believe me, Satan loves to use stuff that in the grand scheme of things, buildings is important. Believe me, as one who pastored for many years without a building, buildings are underrated, all right? Just take it from me that it is a great blessing to have a place to meet. And so don't hear me by saying it's not important, but compared to people's souls and compared to ministry, it's a setting for that and it's a tool. So unfortunately, sometimes we make the tools the thing, and we don't want to be guilty of that, but pray that we get this done. All right, last time you heard from me, the Gospel of Luke, last week with Brian Dagan from Psalm 139. Wasn't that great? Really a great message from Psalm 39. But last time we had part one of stories of eternal life and how to get it, and we heard Jesus tell the story of two men who went up to the temple to pray. Right? You remember who they were? One was a Pharisee, and if this were a melodrama, you'd hear the word Pharisee, and you'd go, boo, right? And then the other was a tax collector, and you would say, yay! In that culture, it was exactly the opposite, and they meant it every bit as much as you do, only the reverse. The Pharisee was the good guy. Tax collector was a very bad guy. One went up and prayed, gave God his resume, right? God, I'm glad I'm not like some other people. So all the stuff I don't do and all the stuff I do, and therefore you ought to be really, really impressed and very happy with me. And I'm not like this guy over here. And then the tax collector said, wouldn't even raise his head up and just beat on himself, say, God, be merciful to me, a what? A sinner. All right, that's all he brought to the table. And what did Jesus say about that? I tell you, the second man went home justified, not the first. That was a shocking thing for him to say. Justified, made right with God, established a relationship with him. So you remember, being justified by God is characterized by humble repentance. Being justified by God is characterized by humble repentance. And we went here to 1 John 4:10. Says, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the, and there's this huge word nobody ever uses anymore, propitiation for our sins. It's the Greek word halasteron, and it's the word for the mercy seat in Jewish worship. The one time a year on the Day of Atonement, the priest would go sprinkle the blood of the sacrificial lamb on the mercy seat. The hysterion is what it was called in Greek. And Jesus became the atonement. He became the sacrifice for our sins. And that's what the tax collector, whether he realized it or not, He was just throwing himself at the mercy of a gracious God. Now we move on to part two, of which there will be three parts, and children become involved. Kent Hughes, a guy I like to read, he has written a massive thing called Preaching the Word, and so dirty trade secret here for pastors who don't really study well and need a sermon real quick, they can just go to Kent Hughes, all right? Either that or, you know, the other stuff available now. But he introduced this passage with a really, I think, a perfect example, and he says this: I think that if I could travel at multiples of the speed of light, pass countless yellow-orange stars to the edge of the galaxy, then swoop down to the fiery glow located a few hundred light years below the Milky Way, and if I could then slow down and observe close up new stars bursting forth from their foggy cocoons, in all my stellar journeys, I would never see anything as wondrous as a baby's birth. The stars of the universe are temporal, but a soul is eternal. When stars melt, that soul will continue to exist. The height of the wonder of a baby's birth is that the tiny newborn is the apex of creation because he or she is created in the image of God. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Its soul has a delicate moral sensibility that can, through grace and regeneration, ultimately conform to the likeness of Jesus. Stop. Let me read that again. Its soul has a delicate moral sensibility that can, through grace and rebirth, regeneration, ultimately conform to the likeness of Jesus. It's babies and you and I. No angel can rival a human baby because no angel is created in the image of God. Jesus said in Luke 9, a passage we've already been over, Luke 9, 48, whoever welcomes this child in my name welcomes me. Whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For he who is least among you all, he is the greatest. And in Psalm 127, children are a gift from the Lord. So here's where we're going today with the passage. Focus questions. What does Jesus' blessing of the children tell us about receiving eternal life or receiving the kingdom, to use Luke's wording? First is this: being childlike without being childish. We should be childlike without being childish. Or stated better theologically, those who are justified are characterized by a childlike faith without being childish. All right, here's what the passage says. Now this is right after the story of the tax collector and the Pharisee in the temple. Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them, and when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called, as one as he had called his disciples over, he had to do this a lot. Guys, come here. Called to them, saying, let the children, sometimes I use this as a pointer, let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for such belongs the kingdom of God. So the text says they were bringing. That's a phrase, and a verb tense suggests that this was an ongoing event. This wasn't just a one-time deal. Parents, mothers probably, were bringing children. Everywhere he went, there were moms with children, perhaps dads with children. They were bringing them to Jesus just so that he could bless them. A blessing had a deep impact in that culture at that time, to have the rabbi bless the child, lay his hand on the child and bless the child. They wanted that from Jesus. So it was happening all the time. And the word here is the Greek word brephos, which is not just, you know, toddlers, young, it's infants. They were even bringing newborn babies to Jesus. And again, his touch would be an act of blessing that goes all the way back to the Old Testament, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as they would bless the children. And so it was very deep. in that culture. By the way, children in that culture, about a 25% mortality rate at birth, up to 30% first year, up to 50% before the age of 10. In that culture, at that time, children, while they were valued, especially in the Jewish culture, in Roman culture, you didn't name that kid until like the seventh day because you weren't sure that kid was going to survive. And fathers, by the way, had the right to say whether or not they wanted the kid at all. They were the lowest, in a sense, in terms of their value to society. They were, you know, considered a little bit of a liability, and so unless they grew up and they could actually do something useful. And so in this culture, that's what was going on. So the disciples, and Jesus was busy, and he's headed for Jerusalem, and they knew that he was very intense about this. He said, in fact, Luke earlier as he goes, said he set his face like flint to Jerusalem. He was a man on a mission. He had stuff to do that was really important. The disciples didn't quite understand it, but they knew that he understood it, and so they were going to make the way for him. And now all of a sudden, these kids are in the way. Get out of here. The master is too busy for you today. The great and powerful Oz will not see you. Right? They rebuked them. And so what does Jesus do? Well, he turns a rebuke on the disciples. He was not too busy for children, though the disciples thought he was. His attitude reminds his disciples that their mission is not just to the powerful. In fact, their mission is really to those on the margins, to the dependent. The Old Testament paints a very different picture than the Roman culture concerning the value of children. In Psalm 127, 3 through 5, it says, "Sons are a heritage from the Lord, children a reward from him. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are sons born in one's youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them." My parents took this to literal extremes. There's 11 of us. And every time this passage would be read, my mom and dad in church, they just started to beam in pride, you know. We got a quiver full of them. In fact, I got two quivers full of them. They're all idiots, but we got two quivers full of them. Right? Children are valuable in Scripture, and Jesus deeply valued children. And many of the miracles involve children. We have in Luke, just in Luke, Luke 4, the nobleman's son was healed. The demonized only son at the foot in Mark chapter 9. Jairus' daughter in Mark chapter 5. Remember what Jesus said to this little girl who had died. In Aramaic, "Talitha kum," little lamb, rise. A very tender moment, obviously. Jesus, as man and God, truly loved children. And the second part of that is, so should we. Highly value them. So, when he sees the disciples rebuking the parents, telling them to quit bothering them with their children, he rebukes the disciples and he says, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them." Both permission and a do not. In the parallel passage in Mark, I think that we're talking about the same event. Mark mentions that Jesus became indignant at his disciples. It's a strong word of deep emotion, and it kind of means to feel pain. The disciples were representing him in a way that he did not care to be represented. That is Old Testament speak for taking his name in vain. That's how deeply he felt about this. Have you ever seen somebody do something that sort of represents you in a way that you don't really want to be represented? That's what was going on here. So he tells his disciples, "Permit them to come to me." And then he reinforces his command in a reverse form, telling them not to hinder. Put together in this sense, Jesus was telling them, leave them alone. Let them come to me. Stop hindering them. Why? He had a lesson. Because to such belong the kingdom of heaven. In other words, guys, you are hindering the very type of people that I am welcoming. That word welcome is repeated over and over again in one of those passages I read. He is welcoming them into the kingdom. So the question is, what is it about children that characterizes the kingdom of God, and what is it to be childlike? Now, before we start waxing eloquent about the beauty of childhood and children, the Bible is incredibly balanced with everything. And so we need to go back to Proverbs chapter 22, verse 15. It says this: folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. Folly is foolishness. Children do foolish things. And all too often we as parents, we have a bad day at the office or whatever, we come home, the kid does something really stupid, and we dump everything on the kid that we meant to dump on our coworker. It's called misplaced anger, by the way, for you psychology people, if you want to work with that one a little bit. They do silly things. They do foolish things. And we learned in June that being with three grandchildren, that things have not changed since we raised our three daughters on the foolishness scale. Fighting over everything. Foolish fighting. And the dog is just sitting there looking, what in the heck? Foolishness. Now, Proverbs not suggesting beating the tar out of kids with the rod, but it is suggesting that children do need direction. Proverbs 29:15. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. Paul, the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 4, writing about the church and the great purposes of the church, says, until we all attain the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes, Paul lays words on. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. And then finally, in 1 Corinthians 13:11, the great chapter of love, Paul wraps it up by saying, when I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. So when we come here, we need to understand that there is a distinction between being childlike and just childish. We're not told to be childish, but we are said, you better be childlike. Childlike faith is not childish faith. Childlikeness resonates and embraces our neediness, our dependency, and our smallness, and those who understand our place before this awesome God. The second, childishness, is just a refusal to grow up. And there's a big difference between the two things. Childishness could be characterized by immaturity, selfishness. You don't ever have to teach a kid how to say, mine, do you? They learn that really quick. Mine! They have siblings. Impulsiveness. I want to go, I want it, and I want it now. I don't want to wait. Silliness. Lack of responsibility. Clean your room. Our kids, of course, just went to our room, saw it, and said, no, never mind. clean your room, and then they'll go pick up blocks. What are you doing? I'm picking up blocks. Why are you doing that? Well, because, you know, I told you to clean your room. I want you to pick up blocks. Yeah, but doesn't it look good to you? You know, so lack of responsibility, being easily angered and upset. It describes an adult who behaves in a way that is considered inappropriate for their age and maturity level, people who should know better, right? Examples, you know, when an adult throws a tantrum when they don't get their way, Of course, it's more sophisticated than a child. They don't get on the ground and go like that. But there are other ways of throwing tantrums, aren't there? Or engages in pranks that are disrespectful and disruptive. Childlike generally describes the positive qualities associated with children, like innocence, wonder, playfulness. While childish usually refers to all the negative stuff. So being childlike has such connotations as trust, as openness, curiosity. A kid will ask you a million questions, right? Until you get tired of answering them. Playfulness, sense of wonder, willingness to learn, especially about something they're deeply interested in. You know, that's why a child, they can get focused on something. It's really hard to get their attention off that, right? Because they're so focused, they're interested, they're curious. Describes a person who approaches the world in a sense of enthusiasm, similar to how a child might. A person who is easily amused, enjoys simple things, or approaches problems from a fresh perspective. Someone with a childlike sense of wonder and awe about the world. Not bored. Not bored. So, in the context here, what comes before is, as you know, the tax collector and the Pharisee. How it relates to the tax collector, how does the tax collector, what characterizes him? Humble repentance, right? He doesn't bring anything to the table. He has no resume before God. He's not saying to God, aren't you impressed at how I don't do these things, and I do these things. And I want you to remember my great illustration that I stole from Curtis Mitchell years ago. If being a good Christian means I don't, fill in the blanks, drink, smoke, chew, whatever, then my dog's the best Christian you ever seen, because he doesn't do any of those things. Right? That is not what describes our faith, what we don't do, who we are from the inside out. How we're being transformed into the image of Jesus. So the tax collector brings nothing, and believe me, infants bring nothing to the table, do they? They just bring the cuteness that God gave them. And therefore we're attached. After this story, or after the children, comes the story that we're going to look at next time, and that's the rich man, the rich young ruler, we call him, who was unwilling to divest himself of wealth in order to follow Jesus. There was something he wanted to hang on to instead of Jesus. He was not responsive to Jesus' command. Children aren't that sophisticated. They don't have a lot of stuff that they, if they see something they like Jesus, they'll go. And so here between these two kingdom entrance narratives, children are held up as symbols of those who ideally enter the kingdom of God, models for us adults. So what's the essence of being an infant? If we want to put it down into one word, it is helplessness. Helplessness. The infants perfectly illustrate the stance of the tax collector before God. No resume, no look what I've done, no proud virtues, no look what I don't do, no me monster. Remember the me monster video? Don't tell a two wisdom tooth story when four wisdom teeth people are in the room. Me, me, me. They have nothing to show for themselves. They cannot count on any achievements of their own. Their hands are empty like those of a beggar. Jesus enlarges the promise to include everyone with an authority that only God can claim. And he's saying, be like that. That's the kind of people who enter the kingdom. It's God be merciful to me, a sinner. It's I will follow you no matter what. Every child born into the world is absolutely, completely, totally, and actually helpless. And that's our stance before a merciful and gracious God. Helpless. But he doesn't leave us there. He lifts us up. And all who come to him in that posture will not be turned away and will not be disappointed. So, question, have you come to Jesus helpless, or are you still trying to make deals with him? God, save me from this and I'll go into the ministry. The promises I made, God, are, God, get me out of this and I'll leave the ministry for you. I'll get out of your way. You know, we make deals before God. Subtly, but there's always kind of something in our hand, some wild card that we're going to throw out there. And God's going to say, wow, oh, I didn't know you had that. Helplessness. No deals before God. Just, God, you're gracious. I don't have to prove myself. Thank you for your grace. Jesus didn't stop there, though. Since the kingdom of heaven or eternal life belongs to people who are like children, therefore, receiving the kingdom in a childlike manner. Receiving, we should receive like little children. Jesus says this as he wraps it up. He didn't say that, I said that. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Now, back in Luke chapter 9, I'm sure you all remember that because you all remember that God is great, God is gracious, God is glorious, and God is, what was the fourth one? Good. Gracious. Okay. I got all four there, didn't I? Probably missed one. In Luke chapter 9, verses 46 through 47, this is what Luke records. An argument. What's one of the definitions of childishness? Bickering, fighting, right? So now here's the disciples. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. I mean, it's so clearly obvious, you wonder how the disciples didn't get it. But they didn't, apparently. As to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reason of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, with the child here and Jesus' hand on the child's head, probably maybe hugging the child, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you is the one who is great. He said the same thing over and over again in different ways. If you're going to be a leader in my movement, you're going to have to learn how to serve. I just washed your feet, guys. What does that tell you about leadership in my kingdom? What does it tell you about the posture of entrance into the kingdom of God? What does this child remind you of? Unimportance. Somebody who's looked over by everybody else. And yet I noticed him. It was a home thrust with the selfish ambition of the 12. So what are the elements then of childlike receiving? And I've just written four. You can write them down if you want. There's no notes for them. But I think the very first is that there is unmitigated trust. There's just trust. Children are helpless, especially infants, and therefore they must trust those who care for them. Infants have no choice in the matter, do they? You do. You and I do. We choose every day who or what we're going to trust. And we don't always place our trust in an appropriate way or even a smart way. We place trust in things, at least we should, that have come to show us that they are trustworthy. And Jesus is trustworthy. We exercise trust like children. They get a gift, they just trust. Okay, it's not going to be a bomb. I'm going to open this thing. All right. They are unsophisticated, children tend to be. They lack in stifling propriety. They're not bringing their great learning and expecting to receive some honor for it. Did you know that the world is full of biblical scholars who do not believe any of it? knowledge is vast and great of the Bible and the details of it. They don't believe it. They study the Bible, but they've never received the message of the Bible. Children bring nothing to the table, no advanced degrees. They are not too sophisticated to be humble and honest about what they see. A great story of lack of sophistication is the Emperor's New Clothes. You all remember that story, right? The Emperor's New Clothes, Hans Christian Andersen. One day, two con men visit the Emperor's capital, posing as weavers. They offer to supply him with magnificent clothes, but these clothes are invisible to those who are either incompetent or stupid. So the gullible emperor hires them, and they set up looms and pretend to go to work. A succession of officials come and see it, and they state that the emperor's wise and competent minister, oh, these guys are doing a great job on these clothes of yours. They look wonderful, even though they can't see them. Finally, the weavers report that the emperor's suit is finished. They pantomime dressing him, and he sets off in a procession before the whole city. The townsfolk, seeing that he doesn't really have anything on, are pretending to see that he has something on, until a kid says, hey, he ain't got no clothes. And the jig was up, right? The child, in child's unsophisticated way, was seeing through all the, you know, all the haze of bluster to the truth. They're not too sophisticated to receive the good news. What's the good news? According to 1 John 5:11 and 12, God has given us eternal life, and that life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. None of us can state it any clearer than that, can we? Unfortunately, well, that's too simple. It's too simple. Of course, there's really no such thing as sin. That must be paid for sacrificially. And besides, God sacrificing his Son, isn't it that a tad barbaric? Oh, the thought of that. It's like infanticide. It's too simple. It's too unvarnished. I'm not going to believe that. Children, don't bring that to the table. Then there's just flat out joy at receiving things. Children know how to receive a gift, right? Believe me, our grandkids know how to receive gifts. I didn't have to teach them that. Nobody, their parents didn't. In fact, with children all too often, the gift becomes what? An entitlement. Where's my present? When we come to visit, right, they start to expect it. But left to themselves, as they start to receive gifts, there's just joy at receiving it. At their first birthday, you know, they don't really know what's going on. Their brothers and sisters, if they have them, help them open the gift, right? Oh, I'll help my brother open the gift. And then, of course, the older kid takes it. But they get to be two-year-olds, and they know it's mine. And they tear into it. Of course, the older ones are still there to help them get the knots out or do whatever else, but they tear into those gifts as 2 years old. And they don't think that when they receive a gift, somehow they have to reciprocate. Thank you, it's mine, thanks. We as adults, on the other hand, how many of you have ever gotten a Christmas gift from somebody you did not get a Christmas gift for? Oh, hell hath no fury than an unrequited Christmas gift. Oh, no! We go into a panic. I got to go get one right now. It's Christmas Day. I know! What am I going to do? And the gift becomes mourning. M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G. What am I going to... I got to reciprocate. Kids don't see it that way. Thank you. This is a great gift. Then they start playing with it. Then you give them 10 more and they don't know what to do. So, that's another story. And then finally, just unabashed love. How many of you have had a child or grandchild, just you got them something they really were wanting, the Red Ryder BB gun, right? And they just come and shower you with hugs and love. Thank you. The irony is this. Becoming like children and receiving like children is a giant step of maturity. Rusty Osborne, he was writing for the Gospel Coalition blog, and he says this: embracing childlike faith means we accept that Christ's call to kingdom greatness looks like service and not harsh ruling, gentleness and not selfish ambition, continual dependence on God's grace. Anyone who has pursued service, gentleness, and dependence will tell you that these characteristics don't come easily to us adults, and sinful adults at that. In fact, true childlike faith sees the necessity of growth in these areas and turns to the one source of life and strength for help. It takes theologically driven, spirit-empowered wisdom and maturity to excel in these things. May we grow out of childish faith into childlike faith, faith that makes our Father in heaven look great, that if the disciples that day had been thinking of who they were serving, would have said, bring them on. Our master loves children. We're not going to stop you. Come on in. As the band comes up, here's the application question today. Are you childlike or just childish? Are you willing to receive gifts from God with joy, gratitude, and dependence? And I would add, and have given up the deal-making part, or the reciprocity part. Just receive the eternal life that God grants you through his Son. And if you need to do that this morning, I would beg you to come and talk to me after this service if you have not done that. It is the most important decision you will make. And God will lead you in this journey of the maturity of childlikeness. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the great gift of eternal life that is ours in your Son. May we simply believe that. May we receive that. And may our lives become characterized by your Son, who indwells us through the Holy Spirit. And we pray this in your name. Amen.